wishing that the reign of Christ, the Prince of Peace, might take hold of and bless the churches. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." There in the third chapter and the 16th verse of that letter, he prescribes for our good the word of Christ. And then without another breath or break in thought, he directs us immediately to the psalms of the Old Testament. It'll come as no shock to this congregation when I tell you that Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of God, is everywhere present in the Old Testament. Is it the Word of God? Then it's also the Word of His Christ. And that's true of the whole book from Genesis, foretelling as it does a human child hastening on through the centuries of human history, finally to crush the serpent's head, straight on through the prophet Malachi, foretelling as he does that Son of Righteousness to arise with healing in his wings, and his herald soon to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The Old Testament is a book about the coming Christ. But there are few places in which the actual voice of Jesus Christ may be heard as clearly as it is in this book of Psalms. The law propounds the human need for Christ and prefigures him to Israel. The prophets promise him to Israel. The Psalms, in a way, actually present him to Israel. David's name appears in the titles of 73 Psalms, well over half the Psalms that have titles. But don't think of this first as David's book. It's not David's book, except in a derivative sense. It's not even just a collection of many human authors inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about the Christ. In the first and best sense, it is the very word of Christ. It's his voice we hear. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee.'" Psalm 2, verse 7. "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 16, verse 10. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1. And how are we to explain those many psalms in which the author declares himself to be an innocent man suffering in his innocence? How are we going to explain them unless we read them first as the testimony of the pre-existent Christ? And then and only then as the humble testimony of those who are united to him by a living faith. Any other reading, any other praying, any other singing of these psalms that declare our righteousness is an exercise in hypocrisy. Because we by ourselves aren't those things. No, David may move the pen, but the words he writes are those of his Son, his Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ. The Psalms are the word of Christ. In the Psalms, we hear him pray. We hear him sing. We hear him admonish us. We hear him comfort us. We hear him in his agony. We hear him in his ecstasy. We hear him passing through hopeless darkness alone. We hear him emerging from those black seasons of sickness and persecution, yes, and of death, emerging from them with renewed light and confidence in his heavenly Father. In the Psalms, we hear him who, although he was a son, learned obedience through the things which he suffered. We hear him who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Today before us is the 40th Psalm, and although we're focusing today only on verses 6 to 8, we do well to get the big picture. We can see this psalm dividing into three major parts. Verses 1 to 5 give us Christ's joyous testimony of the deliverance of all who wait for Jehovah. "It is so with me," he says. "It is so with every man who makes Jehovah his trust." And then the middle section runs from verse 6 through verse 10, and it's Christ's disclosure of the truth concerning righteousness. The truth concerning righteousness. People are forever failing to grasp and appreciate that truth, the truth we're about to examine today. People are forever preferring religion over righteousness. Form over substance. Human activity over the published divine plan for our redemption. Verses 6 to 10 set us straight on the matter of righteousness. The final section, verses 11 to 17, describe Christ's confidence in Jehovah's unfailing compassion and justice. And those two, of course, always appear together in this fallen world that's ruled by the good and sovereign hand of providence, his compassion and justice. He rescues his redeemed even as he brings low his enemies and ours. So once again, that middle section before us today runs from verse 6 through verse 10. And it gives us Christ's disclosure of the truth concerning righteousness. Which is to say, really, he discloses the truth about himself. Christ, our righteousness, our only righteousness. Verses 6 to 8 give us his mission as our great high priest coming into the world to be our righteousness incarnate, our sin bearer. Verses 9 and 10 relate more of the prophetic office he holds as the Christ. Today we zero in on Christ's own testimony as to why he comes into the world. Why he comes into the world. It was evident to Christ, as indeed he made it evident to every Old Testament believer who trusted the covenant promises. It's evident that the Levitical sacrifices God prescribed in the Old Testament are absolutely incapable of atoning for sin. They're incapable of making sinful men into righteous men. They're incapable, therefore, of bringing men into sweet fellowship with the living and true God, the Holy One of Israel. With God, that is, whose character allows nothing into his presence but the brilliant glory of righteousness untainted by sin. Bring him all the bulls and lambs and goats you want. Bring him all your meal offerings, all your oil, all your libations. You'll just have to do it all over again this evening and tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening and the next morning, and on top of that, once a year, every year. One man of the tribe of Levi and house of Aaron will venture into the temple's holy of holies with blood not his own to make atonement first for himself and then also for the sins of all the people who, by the way, had been bringing their own sacrifices to the priests all year long themselves. What am I saying in all this? I'm saying that there was a divinely planned obsolescence engineered into the Levitical system of worship from the beginning. More than obsolescence, in fact, it was a patent flaw in the system that was evident to every thoughtful worshiper. A patent flaw. Now, God made no mistake. He designed it so. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. The Old Testament believers knew that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, so why did they do it? Why did they bring them? Why go to the trouble? Why go to the expense? Because it made sense to them? No. They did it because it was an act of obedient faith. This is what he commanded. Jehovah God, who delivered us from the iron furnace of Egypt. And we think, we who do this out of faith, and not just as habitual trampling of God's courts, we think this shedding of an innocent animal's blood for sin may be a hint of something much greater to come. A hint of something or someone that lies over the distant horizon. Something or someone of whom we can catch a glimmer, but only a glimmer in the law and in the prophets. We think that somehow this prefigures an atoning Savior. And how we'd rejoice with Abraham to see his day. Christ's ears were open to this understanding of the sacrifices. His ears were open to the truth that his Father takes no delight in the squeals and the bloody gore of dying animals and burning carcasses. There are interpreters of this psalm who see in verse 6 an allusion to the piercing of the ear of a household slave who declined his freedom, preferring to serve his master for life. You'll find that practice described in Exodus 21, verse 6. As I said, there are interpreters who interpret it that way, but it's a different Hebrew verb entirely. There it was piercing, the piercing of an ear. This is digging or opening, and this is both ears, not just the one that's pierced against the door jamb. No, this is an expression that Christ's ears were opened to the truth. My ears thou hast opened. He's in an agreement with his Father about the state of things. In agreement with his Father about the sorry condition of this fallen race of humanity. And more than an agreement, he's ready to take action to do something about it. Isaiah was later to write of this incarnation of the Christ and of the purposes behind it in chapter 59, verses 15 through 20. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. From this third person singular prophecy, that is, what he's going to do, let's turn again to the first person singular psalm and the voice of Christ himself in verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Animal sacrifice does nothing to atone for man's sin. Because the fact of the matter is that for man's sin, a man must die. I understand that, O righteous Father. Thou hast dug open my ears to the need. Indeed, besides my ears, thou art preparing for me a complete human body, a complete and untarnished human nature. Thou art making possible, thou art making certain and secure the redemption of lost men by the atoning death of a man like other men in every respect but this, that unlike other men, I delight to do thy will. Unlike other men, thy law is within my heart. So here in the eternal covenant of redemption, the electing love of the Father meets the redeeming love of his Son, the Christ, who responds, "Behold, I come." And does he merely say it? Is it a mere whispered croak from a dry and anxious mouth? No. In boundless love for the joy set before him, Christ the Son sings it out across the ages, sings it out for every generation to hear. Behold, I come. I come to do what the law, with its carefully choreographed sacrifices, is absolutely unable to do. I come to do that which you, by your best intentions, by your most noble works, are unable to do. I come to do it, and do it I will. From the infinite joy of heaven, where there is known neither a sigh, nor a tear, nor thorn, nor thistle, nor scourge, nor cross, from there I come. Not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. The Father promises to send. The Son promises to come. And in the fullness of time, the Holy Spirit, miraculously at work in a virgin's womb, proves this one triune God to be just as good as his prophetic word. And so at the right time, it is to Bethlehem, the city of David, he comes, to a feeding trough. On the occasion of the most inconvenient business trip human history has ever known, 150 miles round trip on foot to register for another Roman census. Here he comes, the Christ, into the world to begin his atoning work of dying for the sins of others. Far from the comforts of his earthly parents' home, and infinitely farther still from the comforts of his own true home. And they wrap him not in zeal, they wrap him not with garments of vengeance for clothing, they wrap him in swaddling clothes. They're these long, narrow strips of cloth in which they bind a newborn, not so much to keep him warm as to restrict his movement. Even his whose glory heaven and highest heaven cannot contain. So thick is the irony in this situation that God the Son should be wrapped in restraining tape. So thick is the irony, and so infinite the eternal consequences for the good of men and the glory of God, that when the angel of the Lord announces the birth to some nameless shepherd staying out in the nearby fields, he only gets this far. "And this will be a sign for you," he says. "You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Thus far, this angel gets in his announcement and no farther. Surely in the eyes of all the heavenly host, each one of whom, of course, was himself created in glory by this very Christ, surely it must seem as though the limits of divine humiliation have already been reached, already been exceeded, even at his birth. That the Christ, God omnipotent, creator of all things seen and unseen, should lay aside every divine prerogative enjoyed from eternity, should even lay aside every normal human advantage accorded a normal human child to become this particular child. This child neglected by innkeepers, hunted by a savage pretender king intent on killing him, and announced to lowly shepherds in a field, "Enough is enough. Surely now the awesome weight of the fully open majesty of heaven has to pour forth to vindicate the glory of this little immobilized bundle," and pour forth it does. Suddenly, it says, "there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" And so the scriptures fulfilled, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." In the 40th Psalm, Christ sings of his own coming into the world to satisfy the righteousness of God, a righteousness the law itself could never satisfy. And come he has, to glorify God and to bring peace to men. And that he glorified God is beyond question, mission accomplished. As he prays the night before he secured our redemption at the cross, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." Mission accomplished. And so I must ask you today, what about the peace among men? What bearing has the incarnation and work of Jesus Christ on the peace of your own soul and the peace of your home and your church and your relationships with others? Heaven declares this to be the way of peace with God and men, that our ears be opened to our need for that child, for him who humbled himself to come from trackless glory to the restriction of swaddling clothes and a feeding trough, and then the years of learning obedience through the things he suffered, and then finally a scourging and a criminal's death. Why? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? That's the question that must have had the heavenly hosts scratching their heads in astonished wonder. Why the incarnation of the Christ? Well, because it was so written of him. But why was it written that he must come? It was for the joy set before him, the joy of doing his Father's will, the joy of bringing many sons with him through this veil of tears and into the glory of heaven, his home and ours. Amen.